Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, to hear your voice as we turn to your word. Help us to understand it and to see how it touches our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. I've not made too many comments thus far about the situation in Ukraine, other than the obvious things like how terrible it is, and to lead us in prayer for the people there. Partly that's because it's hard to know what else to add to that. What does one say about it? Partly too because things were changing rapidly at first and there was no way to know how relevant anything you plan to say might still be. Some of us may well share the view of former Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, who in a letter to the Times newspaper recently deplored the silence and even the acquiescence of the Russian Orthodox Church leaders. Though it's possible that they too have no better information than the government propaganda. As is commonly the case in war, it's hard to know if what you're hearing is the full picture or only part of it, whether information is accurate or heavily slanted. Different numbers of casualties get thrown around, sometimes even with acknowledgement that the figures are unverified. The newspapers are full of articles, mainly opinions, some of them good and helpful, about what might or might not happen, but in the end, no one really knows. None of this should stop us, by the way, from being concerned, from offering whatever help we can, and from earnest prayer for an end to the killing and the destruction. And although it's only an indirect connection, what this present experience does for us is to offer a small insight into what lies behind our reading today from Luke 13. A reporter asked Joe Biden a few days ago, "Do you think Putin is a war criminal?" At first he said no, I suspect having misheard the question, but then went back and said, "Yes, I think he is a war criminal." It's a slightly different question to, "What do you think of the Russian attack?" It's asking for an opinion on a specific question. What do you think about this particular person and his actions? Not an unreasonable question in the circumstances, but it's pushing the US president to stand on one side or the other, to commit on a political question. We presume he's got better knowledge of what's happening than the rest of us, but who knows? At the start of Luke 13, Jesus was asked his opinion about an atrocity of the then recent past, effectively asking him in the same way to stand on one side or the other. What do you think of Pilate? Is he, as it were, a war criminal? Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea for about 10 years, and this was around the middle of that time. So whatever it was that happened can't have been a long time earlier. We don't have any other information about this particular incident that's reported to Jesus, though similar occurrences have been recorded, so it's certainly not out of the realms of possibility. But is it an accurate account? Did Pilate really slaughter some Galileans as they offered sacrifices, so that human blood was mixed with that of the sacrifices? It's an outrageous atrocity if that is the case. Or is it little more than propaganda? A rumour that's been embellished along the way. Well, whether he knew about the specifics of it or not, and I suspect he did know, Jesus won't be drawn on the question that's thrown at him. Instead of responding to, "What's your take on this atrocity? Is Pilate a war criminal?" he turns it back on his hearers. "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." At one level, it seems a heartless thing to say. Would we want to respond to the suffering Ukrainians this way? Probably not. But bear in mind that Jesus wasn't speaking to the Galileans who'd suffered at the hands of Pilate. He's speaking to those watching on from a distance, whose information may or may not be accurate, who are ostensibly seeking some sort of moral analysis of it all, or possibly just wanting to force Jesus into being publicly critical of the Roman government. Turns out, though, it's a mistake to consider it merely as some theoretical problem out there somewhere. Instead, it's a personal challenge to each of them. I wouldn't like to speculate on exactly what Jesus might say to the people suffering in Ukraine right at this moment, but I don't think these would be his words. And I'm confident on the basis of what he does say here that he wouldn't declare them to be worse sinners than any others. But what he says to each of us, looking on from a distance, is that this is not some theoretical problem out there somewhere, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Of course, this call to repentance has its roots very much in the Old Testament. One of the most well-known passages among the prophecies of Isaiah is the one from chapters 52 and 53, which we read every year at Easter. Just take note of those chapters, 52, 53, where in speaking of the servant, Isaiah tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. From there, it turns into a glorious picture of what's to come. Isaiah, speaking on God's behalf, declares, "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with deep compassion I will bring you back. In a surge of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And all your children will be taught by the Lord, and great will be their peace." From which flows the invitation in chapter 55 that we read, "Come, all you who are thirsty, give ear and come to me, listen, that you may live." I mentioned in the email I sent out this week that the question going around in my mind as I've contemplated these Bible readings this week is, how do we respond to God's generosity? What must God's people do to take hold of all that's on offer? The answer is clear. As with Jesus' words in Luke 13, it's a call to repentance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. What that means is then spelt out. Let the wicked forsake their ways, and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. It's a reminder that repentance has two aspects to it. Not only turning away from sin, though it certainly is that, but in the process, turning back to the Lord, putting our faith and trust in him, and living as he calls on us to do. Perhaps it was a surprise to people in Israel, perhaps even a surprise to some of us, that God would pardon even the wicked if they forsake their ways, and have mercy on the unrighteous if they turn back to him. Which is why the Lord declares through Isaiah, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." If God's willingness to forgive takes us by surprise, then it's because we're unable to comprehend the world in its entirety. That in our human finiteness, we simply cannot grasp all of God's ways and thoughts. But regardless of whether we can comprehend it fully, we are the beneficiaries of his generosity and willingness to forgive, provided we respond to him in faith. Now, our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians 10 also draws heavily on the Old Testament, referring to a number of incidents in the time of Moses from the book of Exodus, as well as Numbers chapters 25 and 21, incidents that would have been likely well known to the first readers of the letter. In some ways, it's rather a strange argument, though the intention is abundantly clear and you can't miss the point of it. The church in Corinth, as you may know, was started by Paul when he spent a year and a half there. It had plenty of gifted people, but lacked Christian maturity. They too easily took after new ideas without careful thought, and they hadn't really worked out that being Christian will impact your life. It seems they imagined that being baptized and participating in the Lord's Supper, or Holy Communion as we know it, that these alone were enough to guarantee them being right with God, and that their behaviour was therefore irrelevant. So here's how Paul goes about setting them straight. He starts with the people of Israel leaving Egypt under Moses. They went through the Red Sea, passing through water, being a kind of parallel to baptism. God provided spiritual food for them, manna and quail, water from a rock, which was akin to the spiritual food they partook of in the Lord's Supper. Now, the Israelites were all in this together, every one of them in the same position. Nevertheless, he writes, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, highlighting that virtually all of them failed to make it into the promised land of Canaan. So those things can't have been sufficient after all. He refers to specific incidents, which you can read about in Numbers 25 and 21. But the key verses are 6 and 11. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. How do we respond to God's generosity? Once again, the answer is by turning away from sin and seeking to live as God wants us to live. Notice, though, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Take this to heart. Don't gloss over it. Temptation, that is, of the kinds we all face day by day, isn't of itself the issue. That's the message of verse 13. God will enable us in various ways to manage that. But thinking that it doesn't matter, that God doesn't care, that's the attitude we need to avoid. Well, in all this, there's a sense of urgency. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Time will come when it's no longer possible. And Jesus' parable of the fig tree puts it very clearly and succinctly. A fig tree is a common metaphor in the scriptures for Israel, and that's likely the intention here. A tree which should have been fruitful, a nation which should have been faithful, isn't. And judgment is coming. Time is nearly up. Opportunity is going to vanish. So don't put off responding until tomorrow, as it may prove too late. But although there is an urgency about it, it's not yet too late. And that's important. One more year, pleads the gardener. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. Of course, that year of the parable has turned out to be a very long time, even to the point that Peter would later write to those who, even in that first century, were starting to imagine it might go on forever. He wrote that the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that perhaps captures some of the tension that we inevitably feel when we read parts of the Bible like the ones we're looking at today. How do we balance what we've been reading with an understanding of God's grace? For as well as the urgency being stressed, we also have the assurance that if we turn to the Lord, he will have mercy on us and he will freely pardon. The call to repentance is one to take seriously, and I hope one that we all will take seriously, but it's not one to turn into "this all depends on me," that somehow I have to be good enough to earn God's favour. So how do we respond to God's generosity? Today's Bible readings, and understandably so in this season of Lent, have pushed the critical necessity of repentance and faith. And we mustn't ever lose sight of those. At the same time, remember that God is gracious, that our standing with him doesn't ultimately depend on us and our own efforts, but on the righteousness of Christ, who gave himself for us, the perfect offering for our sins.